We've been going through a series over the last few Sunday nights on what must I do to be saved. And I'll remind you once again of kind of what our purpose is in reviewing this material. First of all, it's always good to review, even though most of us in this room have gone through this process and we've studied this out pretty thoroughly. We know the plan of salvation, especially if we've obeyed it. I certainly hope that we know what it is. But it's also important, in keeping with our evangelistic goals this year and in the future, that we understand what the plan of salvation is, not just for ourselves, but for others as well. We might find ourselves in a position where we have to defend a gospel truth, not just because we want to be right about something, but because we want people to come to know Jesus. They'll only come to know Jesus if they obey Jesus in the way that He has prescribed. That doesn't mean picking and choosing what you want out of this plan of salvation. It doesn't mean liking only the things from the gospel that you find convenient or easy or that are part of a preconceived idea. It means accepting the entire counsel of God and not trying to separate ideas from each other that are intended to be together. And I believe that's how it is with the plan of salvation. In the previous lessons, we talked about how all of these things are like links in a chain. And you can't just take them apart and pick which links you want. But when you put them all together, you find a complete chain. Tonight we're going to be talking about repentance. And I want to begin with a scripture in Titus chapter 2. Let's open up to Titus chapter 2 and read, please, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I suppose a lot of people are comfortable with that verse. They're okay up to that point, because up to that point, there's nothing that's really required of us. We can all get on board with the idea of the grace of God appearing, salvation coming to all people. And yet, look what verse 12 does. This is the next step. This is the natural outgrowing of grace and salvation coming to all people. He says, instructing us. Grace has something to instruct us. Isn't that interesting? Grace isn't just a wishy-washy feeling. Grace isn't something that's kind of nebulous, formless. Grace actually has instruction in it. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. A lot of people really could take a look at that verse a little bit closer. You know, the thing about a lot of the temptations that we face, especially the things that we really don't want to repent of, we talk about desires and how things come naturally to us, especially in the debate over homosexuality in our culture right now. But that's just one of them that's in the news a lot. That's certainly not the only thing where this applies. But we talk about our desires and how I'm made this way and how I want something and how can I deny the things that I naturally want. And yet, here's a verse that comes right out and says, all of the desires that we have that are worldly desires, we're to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Even the things that you genuinely, even naturally want, for the sake of salvation, God asks us to deny them when they are in the context of ungodliness and sin. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. And are you redeemed from every lawless deed if you keep on committing the same lawless deeds? No, come on. He says, redeeming us from every lawless deed and purifying for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good deeds. I like that it's not just that we're to stop doing things. That's not the only thing that repentance is. It's stop doing things and start doing what is right. Now, I know that Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 doesn't use the word repentance, but I thought of all the passages we could pick to introduce the idea, this one really does get to the heart of repentance. That we all have things that we want to do, the ungodly and worldly desires. We all commit sin, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, to be sure. But what God asks of us is that we deny those things and replace the worldliness and the ungodly desires with the sensibilities that he prescribes in the gospel. That's repentance. The very word in the Greek is metanoeo, and it means literally to perceive something after it has been done and to change one's mind about it. Though, in the common usage of the word always indicated a change of action and not just thought by itself. You would metanoeo, you would think about something after you've done it, change your mind, and also change the direction that you were going. You would change your action along with your attitude. We know that repentance is an essential part of salvation because of a few verses, really more than a few, but a few verses up here that we'll look at really quickly. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when that crowd on the day of Pentecost asked the Apostle Peter, what must we do in response to that sermon that he preached? He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The repentance, by the way, is not independent of the baptism for the remission of your sins. It is, in fact, part of the process in that. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, Peter says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, Christ is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness are linked there. But one verse also that I really like, that I think we sometimes forget about in the conversation about repentance, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Notice what he says here, and I'll start in verse 24 for context. That the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And notice this part of verse 25. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Repentance, then, leads to knowledge. Repentance and knowledge go hand in hand. And I think it kind of works both ways also. The more you learn about the effects of sin on your life, the more motivated you might be to actually change. Now, that's not actually true in every case. Some people know full well what sin does to them. They're fully aware of the effects of sin on their body and their relationships and their spiritual life, and yet they continue in it. But ideally speaking, the more you learn about sin, the more you learn about its consequences, the more that will lead you to actually change. At the very heart of the gospel is repentance. Repentance simply cannot be removed from the gospel. For as natural as a lot of our desires seem, and as hard as it is for us to change the things that are really deeply ingrained, you cannot take repentance out of the gospel. It is required of us in order to be saved. And not just as a requirement, not just as a rule that we have to follow. I need to repent, so I'm going to have to fix all the things that I've done and check off all the boxes. It really is the heart of the gospel. Again, we don't think about this in terms of repentance necessarily in a gospel setting, but go to the book of Ezekiel and notice here of these gospel matters that are spoken of in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36. A prophecy that truly captures the heart of what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John and being born again. Look what he says here, beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Sin is an affront to God. We don't just sully our own names, but God is saying, when you sin amongst the nations, you're sullying my name as well. You drag my name through the muck because of your sin. And God takes that very personally. When you start thinking of sin in those terms, it really does change your perspective on it. You go from saying, well, what I do in the privacy of my home is my business. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, what does it matter if I sin? You go from that attitude to, wow, God is affected by my sin. And He takes it personally. And He's as involved in my sin as I am. Look at verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And He says here, and this is the gospel. This is salvation. This is the new covenant that He's prophesying here. I will take you from the nations. I'll gather you from the lands. I'll bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now that's God's part that He does. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to walk and observe my ordinances. And He says in verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to you and to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. But don't we have a part to play in that? God says, yes, I'll sprinkle you with the clean water. I'll provide the cleansing. And I'll provide the new heart. And I'll give you the way that you're supposed to walk, the manner in which you live. I'll prescribe what you need. But in the end, aren't we the ones who have to make the choice to live that way? God can provide me with a new heart all day long, but unless I grasp it, unless I accept it, unless I choose to live by the heart that He offers me, I'm not really living in a new heart. I'm not really living in a new life. I'm not really sprinkled clean. Repentance, again, cannot be separated from the gospel message. But what if I never knew? You know, God has some verses that are pretty obscure. And what if I never knew about something? And then I read about in the Bible, and I'm in pretty deep with the things that I've done, the sins that I've committed. I feel like I'm in a position where I can't really go back now. What if I didn't know that something was required of me by God? Or what if I didn't know that something was a sin, and I've been committing it all these years? I think one of the ways that people dismiss repentance is by arguing that they just didn't know what God's expectations were, and therefore they should not be held accountable to His standard. The argument sometimes goes like this. They want to provide an analogy to justify the whole thing. They'll say, well, let's say I'm driving around Arizona, I'm going down the freeway, and I cross over into New Mexico. Now, I cross over into New Mexico, and let's say New Mexico has some different kind of law when it comes to this or that aspect of my driving. Speed, or your seatbelt, or talking on your cell phone, or something. What if I don't know that there's a law in New Mexico? Now, I'm an Arizona driver. I'm an Arizona citizen. I follow Arizona laws as best as I can. But if I don't know that there's a law in New Mexico, and I cross the border into New Mexico, and I'm talking on my cell phone or doing whatever, or eating a sandwich with one hand and driving with my knee or something, okay, well, that's probably illegal in Arizona, too. But what if I don't know that there's a law in New Mexico and I violate it? Let's say I get pulled over. Traffic cop pulls me over and says, you do realize that's illegal here in the state of New Mexico. Well, I didn't know. Jason, just with a head nod, does that ever work? Thank you. Just because you don't know something's illegal does not justify you when you commit an illegal action. And I'll give you a case in point. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, a text, again, it's far too long for us to study tonight, but I'll give you the gist of it here. But in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, we meet a king named Josiah. In the land of Judah, faithfulness had been long forgotten when it came to obeying the law and keeping the festivals that were required of them. They were not doing things right at all in the sight of the Lord. And they had had a series of pretty bad kings. They'd have a bad king and a pretty good king, and then a bad king, and then a couple more bad kings. And thus was the way of things in Judah. Now, as there were some cleaning out the temple, what did they find in a back room? They found the law. They found the scrolls. They realized that this dust-covered scroll was the law of God, and they had been neglecting it all these years. So with haste, the one who found it brought it to King Josiah and said, "Look what we found in the temple when we were cleaning it out. It's the scroll of the law of God." Now what did Josiah do? Did he say, "Well, put it back. We haven't been obeying it all these years. Let's not start now." What's the first thing that Josiah does? He tears his clothes. Because Josiah realized something about having a relationship with God. And most of the people of Judah did not have a good relationship with God at this point, mind you. But something that Josiah realized. Just because you don't know what God's commandments are, just because they've been collecting dust in a back room in the temple for decade after decade after decade, doesn't mean that you're not accountable. And what God expects from you is repentance. So with the kind of spirit that until that point had never been seen in the land of Judah since the time of David, Josiah went about restoring God's law in the land. They read the law. They read those scrolls. They instituted a Passover, the likes of which they hadn't seen in generations. The high places were torn down. The temples of the pagan gods were brought to ruin. And as the text would say, there was nobody who devoted himself with all his heart to God like Josiah did. Were they getting away with it because of ignorance? Could they have just pleaded ignorance and said, "Well, we didn't know the law. It was tucked away in a room. We didn't know it was there. It was collecting dust. We forgot about it. We didn't know the law, so we weren't accountable to it." The very fact that Josiah tears his clothes and acts the way that he does is because he knows he's accountable to the law. The law was given at Mount Sinai. It had been there all that time. Collecting dust, yes. Forgotten, ignored, neglected, sure. But it was always there. It was always there. 2 Thessalonians 1. Notice what it says here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. We'll start out in verse 6 for the beginning of the sentence here. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." That's judgment. That's judgment. "He'll be dealing out retribution," verse 8, "to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." There's two groups there, isn't that? There's two groups. Dealing out retribution not just to those who don't obey. That's obvious enough. Those who do not obey consciously, willingly, knowingly. Yeah, we get that. But there's another group there. And to those who do not know God. You might not know God because of ignorance. If ignorance exempts us from responsibility to God, then we'll put it this way in a very, I think, a very practical way. Evangelism is the worst thing that we can be doing. Because if people are exempt from responsibility to God's law because of ignorance, then the last thing we want to do is teach them truth. We want to leave people in ignorance. We want to leave in a position where they're not going to have this 50-50 decision of, well, I can choose to obey God or choose to keep living how I am. Instead, we're asked to evangelize. We're asked to teach truth. We're asked to make ignorance go away. That's Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, like we read this morning briefly. But as Paul is speaking in Athens to the philosophers, he mentions something in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, saying that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere that they should repent. Why? Because the days of ignorance are over. God has overlooked the times of ignorance, and now he is asking for repentance. Well, I just don't believe in a God who wouldn't accept me for who I am. You know I'm not perfect. I get that. And I want to believe in God. Yeah, I do. I want to be a Christian. But why can't I just come to God as I am, unresolved issues? Why do I need to repent of all these things? Can't God just take the material that he has to work with and do something with it? I just don't want to believe in a God who wouldn't accept me for who I am. All right, that's interesting. That's interesting. A couple of verses to think about here before we move on to this point. The answer to that is that I simply believe in the God who's found in the Bible. Not a God who I find more convenient, not a God who I find more accommodating. Remember a few verses. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, it describes God as a consuming fire. That's not a very accommodating sounding God. That doesn't sound like a God willing to compromise. A couple of verses later in Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it says that it is indeed a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I guess when you have these two ideas at odds with each other, that why won't God just accept me for who I am? And then these verses introduce the idea of God being a consuming fire, and it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I guess when one of those things has to compromise, when one of those things has to bend, it really ought to be my will doing the bending. And I don't want to mess with a God who is a consuming fire, simply because of the habits and the choices and the lifestyle that I would like to live as I live on planet Earth. But there is a third misconception about repentance that we need to address, and it's probably the most common one of them all. One may say that he has felt guilt for a sin, that he's mentally devoted himself to God, and that is all that's required of him. But is that all repentance is? I felt bad about what I did. I felt guilty about what I did. Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough that I give God my guilt? And I come to God and I weep to God and I whip my back with a cord. I do all these things in penitence. Isn't that enough for God that I just feel bad about my sin? One thing that really misses the mark when it comes to repentance and the idea of acts of penitence is whipping your back with a cord or saying a certain number of prayers or donating money to some kind of cause. None of those things actually change the sin that you committed. See what I mean? I can feel bad about my sin, and I can mutilate myself, and I can cry, and I can weep, and I can whack myself on the head. I can do all kinds of things to show God how bad I feel, but I didn't actually fix what I did. I didn't actually change anything about my life or my choices. I didn't actually change anything about the people that I hurt, what I stole, what I took. I never actually changed anything. And so for people who believe that repentance is just grief only or guilt only, there's one verse or one passage that really shoots this out of the water. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice in this passage the way that regret or guilt and repentance are not the same thing. I rejoice, he says in verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing then. He says, you were sorrowful, but that wasn't what I wanted. I wanted the sorrow that led to something else. I wanted a sorrow that would give birth to a different thing, a different feeling, a different attitude. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. He says in verse 10, that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. But the sorrow, and that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, he says, produces death.
The way that God works in our lives is not to make us feel horrible about ourselves. We're not supposed to just feel horrible. Christianity is not just day in and day out feeling just plain horrible. Christianity is not about living with regrets and being burdened with guilt and being sorrowful at every turn of life. Actually, Paul says real repentance leads to no regret. Real repentance leads to no regret. I don't think God is impressed by people who feel guilty. I think God is impressed with people who repent. He's impressed with the people who don't just feel bad about what they've done, but people who stop what they've done, who fix what they've done, who move on from what they've done. Guilt and repentance are not the same thing. If we're not living like new creatures, then are we really new? If our actions don't reflect the new birth that we're supposed to have experienced, then were we really ever born again? When you read in Ephesians chapter 4, and again, a passage that we simply don't have time to read in detail tonight, but when you read in Ephesians chapter 4, that's kind of the chapter of repentance, isn't it? At least the second half of it, beginning in verse 17. He talks about how you don't live like this anymore. You don't live like the Gentiles do. They're darkened in their understanding. You don't live after the flesh. You don't live in anger. You don't live in bitterness. You don't live in stealing. You don't live like that anymore. And in all of this, what he talks about in living the old life versus living the new life in Christ, the phrase that he uses is your manner of life. Your manner of life. Verse 22, for example, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. But it's always talked about in terms of your manner of life. Not just what's going on in here, but what's going on in here and what's going on out here and out here. If you're stealing, stop stealing and start working. If you're angry, stop letting anger run your life and resolve issues and put the bitterness away. If you speak in an unwholesome way, stop grieving the Holy Spirit and speak words of wisdom and kindness. With the last few minutes here, we'll briefly notice a couple of examples. Does repentance sometimes require incredible personal sacrifice? Yeah, it does. Immense sacrifice. Interesting case in point in Ezra chapter 10. As Ezra is literally yanking hair out of his head, trying to get the people of Judah and Benjamin to restore their faith to God, he discovers a very troubling situation, where God's covenant people have broken their covenant with him by marrying nations, people of nations they were explicitly told not to marry. And in Ezra chapter 10, what is required of them in this really interesting and a passage that's worthy of deeper study, by the way, but what's required of them in this passage, in this situation, is not just to feel bad that they had married nations that were unlawful to marry, but they were required by Ezra, required by God, to put away those wives. Now, is that hard? Of course it is. Ezra chapter 10 even points out in one verse that they had children. Some of them, at least, had children by these foreign wives. Yet what's more important? Pleasing God or pleasing the flesh? It's a challenge that a lot of people have a hard time accept it. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, in the Gospels here, Matthew 10, excuse me, beginning in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, what he means by that is not that you have to hate your mom and dad or hate your son or daughter or hate your husband and wife, that they're not important to you, that they're not valuable, that you don't give them all the love in the world that you have after your love for God. But what he's saying is even those things, even the things we find most precious in this life, cannot come between us and God. He says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, it's not worthy of me. Zacchaeus is an interesting example in Luke chapter 19. We read of a man named Zacchaeus. We all know the story from our childhood. He was a wee little man. But he climbed to the top of a tree because he wanted to see Jesus as he passed by. And because of the crowd and his small stature, he wasn't able to see Jesus. Now, when Jesus saw Zacchaeus climbing that tree just to get a glimpse of him, he looked at Zacchaeus and he said, I'm going to be dining with you today. I'm going to come over to your house. They spend that day together having conversations that we simply will not know until we meet Zacchaeus in the afterlife. But at the conclusion of his day with Jesus, Zacchaeus emerges from that relationship, emerges from that conversation, declaring that if I have defrauded anybody of anything, I will give back seven times, and I will start giving half my possessions to charity. That's pretty interesting. What was Zacchaeus' profession? Tax collector. And we'll just put it this way. Nobody got rich being a tax collector, honestly. Okay? You didn't make money being a tax collector doing it the honest way. So when Zacchaeus makes this declaration that I will give back to anybody that I've defrauded, I will give back to them seven times. That is quite a statement to make, isn't it? That requires a lot of searching. Soul searching as well as record searching. He was willing to go back into his files, to go back into his activities as a tax collector and repair the damage that he had done. He didn't just feel bad about it. He wanted to fix it. And that's repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We read quite a collection of sins here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. It's the who's who of the sins. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the real kicker. He says in verse 11, such were some of you. In the church at Corinth, there were adulterers and thieves, there were swindlers and revilers, there were drunkards, and there were homosexuals. Such were some of you. But he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Something that we need to notice there. When he gives this list of sins, he says such were some of you. Not such are some of you. Not you are living like this. But he said before you were washed and before you were sanctified and before you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ, you were all of these things. What's the implication? If you were something before, what's the implication? That you are not now. You were an adulterer and you stopped committing adultery. You were a drunkard and you stopped the drinking. You were a sinner. You stopped the sin. That, my friends, is the heart of repentance. So like we've asked in every other lesson, am I saved yet? If I've heard the message of Jesus Christ, and I believe it, I'm willing to accept it, and if I'm willing to confess that belief, I'm also willing to change my life in accordance with what God prescribes in the gospel. Well, is that all I need to do? Am I saved yet? You haven't put the last link in the chain, have you? Baptism is what we're going to talk about next. And please understand that baptism is not just a symbol of something that's already been done. It's not just the ritual of all the other steps in the process that have now been completed. It's not a symbol of a salvation that came at any point that we've already talked about. But it's also not more important than any of the other things that we've talked about. And I think that's one thing that we need to emphasize in our personal evangelism. We're not baptism-only people or baptism beyond anything else. But we give baptism its due, as the Scriptures give it. We'll talk about that next in our next lesson. But for now, if you've heard the gospel message and you do in fact believe and you are willing to obey everything that God has asked of you, please don't wait until our last lesson in this series. I'm not trying to be clever. I'm not trying to be dramatic. If you know that you need to be saved this very evening, then please make that need known. Do what you need to do tonight, and don't delay any longer. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.